Well, before we get started tonight, as you know, this morning we talked much about gospel unity. Some people were saying, I am of Christ and I am of Apollos and of Cephas. And I just want you to know that I'm very disappointed in these two congregations. I'm of the Thunderbirds. I'm of the Snowbirds. I'm of the Blue Angels. And I just want you to know, I have unity on my wrist. I love you all. All for one, one for all. And so the Thunderbirds, the Snowbirds, and the Blue Angels unite. We are equal in Christ. So this seems funny to me. I just feel like I'm in downtown Portland now. All right, before we get into the message tonight, we're trying to review some of the themes, larger themes in each of the books that we've talked about before. So by the end of the week, we might have 9 good overviews of the 9 books we're looking at. I'm preaching 10 messages in total, but Sunday at Trinity, I talked about Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, and then 9 messages, jet tour messages, seeing Christ in all those messages. So the first message we did was Mark, and Mark has how many chapters?
16
chapters, and it's easy to divide. There's the first 8 chapters. It's about everything's leading to the confession of Peter about Jesus, and then the next 8 chapters all leading to the cross. Or if you want to have confession 1 and confession 2 with Peter and the centurion, that would work as well. So that's the Gospel of Mark. I call it the Go Gospel because it is really going, and it's going to that first confession and then the last confession. Do we have any young people here? You know what I call? You know what I call the book of Mark when I'm teaching young people? Especially really young people. Maybe you don't know, maybe you can't see the movie, but I call it the Indiana Jones Gospel. Because it is going, you know, you watch that movie and it's just action, action, action. It's the Indiana Jones Gospel. Okay, so that's Mark. Then what was the second book we did? Titus, and there's some exhortations given to Timothy for the whole church to know, and there were 7 of them, and I gave you many from select all the way to serve. But the main thing I wanted to talk about are the 3 undergirding gospel truths found in chapter 1 to 3, chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, and chapter 3. Remember that great set of verses highlighted with chapter 3, verse 5, but starting in verse 4. He saved us, right? It's not by deeds that we have done in righteousness, but it's all by God's work alone. And that's the book of Titus, these commands for a pastor, for the elders in light of the gospel and the wonderful promises of God's accomplished redemption. And then what was the next book we did? 1 Corinthians. And if somebody could describe 1 Corinthians today, let's see, from the red team. What's the red team? Who's the red team? Somebody from the red team, describe for me and give me the outline of 1 Corinthians, please.
Introduction, problems, questions, conclusion.
Great. How many problems? 4. How many questions? 7. Great. All right. So far, so good. We are on our way. Just think if we did this for every book of the Bible. Let's see, how many more years do I have to come back? By the way, you don't have to stop doing this because personally, that might be a really good study for you. For you to say, you know what, for the next 3 months, let me get my arms wrapped around Obadiah or whatever book. And when you're done with that, you can move on to the next to supplement the preaching that's in the pulpit. Right? So when the pastor is going through Ephesians verse by verse slowly, this kind of study, I'm hoping, will augment and will help you understand the Bible. Minutia is good. Atomistically is good. Verbs parsed, excellent. But it's also nice to just see the large sweep of redemption because from Genesis to Revelation, there's a theme. And Jesus told us that theme. And it's about Him. And He is the one who is the hero of the Bible. Right? He is the one. He's the captain of our salvation. So tonight, we are going to look at the book of Ecclesiastes. So why don't you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. Essentially, as you're turning there, before I give any other introduction, The book of Ecclesiastes is problem, chapters 1 through chapter 2, verse 23, and then the solution, 2:24 and following. There's a problem. Does life have meaning? And then Ecclesiastes gives the solution. I'll give you more minutia about the solution, but it's simple. Problem, solution. There's a problem when you try to find the meaning of life in life. And the solution is found, there's meaning in life when you see it's a great gift from God's hand. That's the book of Ecclesiastes. Now we'll make it more detailed as we look into it, but I'm excited tonight to look at the book of Ecclesiastes because it, of maybe all the books, really refreshes my soul. I know you're probably not supposed to say that about the Bible, but it really, it recalibrates me. Every time I preach on Sunday morning, I will turn off my computer, my iPad rather, and I will reboot it because I want to just make sure it goes through everything again so it functions properly. Ecclesiastes is like a hard reboot. Am I talking your language? Okay, it's like taking a plume, inkwell pen. No, just kidding. Problem, solution. So that ahead of time, almost chapters 1 and 2 of the problem, and then the solution is to be found. Is there meaning to life? And this is an age-old question. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury. Alexander the Great supposedly wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. Mark Twain, before he died, wrote, quote, "A myriad of men are born. They labor and sweat and struggle. They squabble and scold and fight. They scramble for little mean advantages over each other. Age creeps upon them. Infirmities follow. Those they love are taken from them, and the joy of life is turned to aching grief. It, the release, comes at last, the only unpoisoned gift earth ever had for them, and they vanish from the world where they were of no consequence, a world which will lament them a day and forget them forever." That's pretty sad. If that's all life contains, that's sad. I wonder if historians have the answer to the meaning of life. H.G. Wells said at 61 years old, "I have no peace. All life is at the end of a tether." I wonder if poets have the answer to the meaning of life. Byron said, "My days are in a yellow leaf. The flowers and fruits in life are gone. The worm and the canker and the grief are mine alone." I wonder if rock musicians have the answer to life. Mick Jagger and Keith Richards wrote a song and it was entitled, "I Can't Get No Satisfaction." Or for some of you younger folks, but still maybe my age, U2's Bono sang a song and he said, "I still haven't found what? What I'm looking for." Do you listen to rock music, young lady? I wonder if sports stars know what the meaning of life is. Remember the tennis legend Boris Becker? He said, after almost committing suicide, "I had won Wimbledon twice, once as the youngest player. I was rich. I had all the material possessions I needed." It's the old song of movie stars and pop stars who commit suicide. They have everything and yet they're so unhappy. "I had no inner peace. I was a puppet on a string." Is there meaning to life? Who can tell us what the meaning of life is? At least these men and women admit that there's a problem. They just don't know the answer. And of course, the Bible contains everything we need, the sufficiency of Scripture, sola scriptura. I call the book of Ecclesiastes great news for modern man, as a little play on an old Bible translation. So many people think it's such a negative book, but there's so many positive things in here. For certain, it is a relevant book. If I was going to teach a college class, I would teach Ecclesiastes. If I wanted to address postmodernism, I would teach Ecclesiastes. If I wanted to talk about how life should be seen having meaning, not in and of itself, but as a gift of God, I would teach the book of Ecclesiastes. I think you're going to have your batteries recharged tonight when we look at this book. Your spiritual vigor should be increased. Life enjoyed in the fear of God as a gift from His hand. There's more to life than life. Our Lord Jesus said in John 10, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly or more abundantly. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now, before we get into the text, who's the author? Well, let's take a look at chapter 1, verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. I don't think you're a liberal if you don't think Solomon wrote it, but I think Solomon wrote it. The person who wrote it was the king over Israel in Jerusalem. The person who wrote it had great wisdom. The person who wrote it had great wealth. Everything points to Solomon, the preacher. The Jews considered Ecclesiastes to be inspired. It was in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament. And I think Solomon, when he was a young man, he wrote Song of Solomon. I think when he was a middle-aged man, he wrote Proverbs. And I think when he was an older man, a wiser man, he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. This is what we call wisdom literature. Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Psalms, Song of Solomon. They intend to communicate a particular truth. And that truth is what? Wisdom. That's why we call it wisdom literature. See, you thought I was going to try to trick you, but straightforward question on some of these. I'd like to understand and become more wise, and this is a very essential book for that. So let's take a look first at the problem found in verses 2 and following. The book of Ecclesiastes is very simple. There's a problem in the first two chapters. What's the meaning of life? It's not found in life. The solution is found later. Chapter 1, verse 2, the problem is stated. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now we have to be careful about that word vanity, because the Hebrew word can be translated a lot of different ways. And some commentators say there's calculated ambiguity in this translation, in this word. It could mean, number one, perplexing. Things are enigmatic. It could also mean futile or unbeneficial. And sometimes it means both of those first two in the book of Ecclesiastes. But mainly, but mostly, it means transient. It means fleeting. If I was going to teach a Sunday school class, I would get the bubbles out and I would blow the bubbles, you know, the kind that you get, that kind of soapy bubbles. And the bubble would go up for a while, and then what would the kids see it do? That's right. That's the word vanity, or fleeting. We even have sound effects over here. Thank you. Everything is fleeting. Everything is transitory. It's life is vapor-like. Here today, gone tomorrow. One person said, life's like a puff of air. Proverbs 31, verse 30, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. Is that true? Is beauty vain? Or is beauty fleeting? It's fleeting. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. So most of the time when you see the word vanity, does anybody else have an English translation that translates it differently than vanity? Vanity, what does it say?
Meaningless.
Meaningless, okay. So it could be meaningless, perplexing. It could mean futile, or it could mean transitory. And most of the time you'll see the last one is used. What advantage does man have, verse 3, in all his work which he does under the sun? It's a rhetorical question. There is no advantage. A Cook County sewer employee said, I dig the ditch to get the money to buy the food, to get the strength to dig the ditch. Is there anything left over? That's what the word gain means. Is there something at the end of the day after all my expenses are paid? There's nothing less. There's no advantage. There's no guarantee that you have positive outcome for work. And so the writer shows with great poetry an expression of futility, an expression of vanity, an expression of transience. And you can kind of feel the pulse. It's like a heartbeat. It's like a rhythm. It's like a cadence on a bicycle. Generation goes, generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Doesn't seem to make any difference for these generations to come and go. Sun rises, sun sets. What's it do then again? Hastens to the place where it rises again. Why did it even go up and down? Blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north. The wind continues, swirling along, and on its circular courses, the wind returns. No benefit, no advantage. We're not gaining anything. Two steps forward, two steps back. Do you feel how he's writing this? Verse 7, all the rivers flow to the sea. Maybe it'll at least fill up. That'd be gain. Yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. Never satisfied, never satisfied, never satisfied. Never any extra. Verse 9, that which has been is that which will be. And that what has been done is that which will be done. So there's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see this? It is new. Already it has existed for ages which were before us. Nothing new under the sun. History repeats itself. There's no remembrance of earlier things, also of later things that will also occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. 100 years from today, everybody here will be long forgotten. I mean, talk about gloom and bleak. I thought you said, Pastor Mike, this was a book of hope and it might recharge me. But remember, we're talking about the problem. Is there a solution? Well, so far, Solomon has my attention. I say to myself, he gets it. He understands. This is not just kind of current economic thought. He really understands what he's talking about. And then Solomon gives his personal testimony. He talks about there's no satisfaction in wisdom. Verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It's a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I mean, if life is found in wisdom, it didn't work for me. Solomon's personal testimony is very clear. I've seen all the works that have been done under the sun. Behold, all is vanity, striving after wind. I mean, what do you do when you strive after wind? Do you ever chase the wind? I remember I'd say to my dad when we were growing up in Nebraska, Dad, you know, we don't have anything to do. And I don't know why he said this. It didn't seem to be very nice, but he'd say, go chase cars. What kind of Nebraska advice is that? I mean, that is pretty D-U-M-B. But it's probably smarter than chasing the wind. Verse 15, what's crooked can't be straightened, what's lacking can't be counted. I mean, all the life's riddles and puzzles and mysteries and enigmas. And he said what? Verse 16, I've magnified wisdom, magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. And it doesn't take you very long to remember what Solomon asked the Lord for and how God gave him wisdom and discernment. And if life is found in the meaning of wisdom and discernment, well, that's one thing. But it's not the right thing. I want to know, if I just get smarter, does not our society say this? Education brings freedom. Right, the concentration camps in Germany, work brings freedom. What do our societies say today? What do the big colleges say? Oregon State, Oregon, Nebraska, Boston College, Harvard. Education brings freedom. Education is the key to life. It's not true. That doesn't help you. Actually, you know more about the problem when you do that. Solomon goes on with his personal testimony, still giving the problem in chapter 2. He said, well, okay, I tried wisdom, that doesn't work. Now I'll try pleasure. I'll be Club Med Solomon, hedonism. I said to myself, come now, I'll test you with pleasure. Oh, this should be fun. So enjoy yourself. I just like to preach to yourself like that. And behold, it too was futility. All the talk here, I, myself, as one man called it, this is the unholy trinity, me, myself, and I talking. Just a little hint, the first two chapters hardly have the word God. Do you think that shows the problem? If you think life is found in something outside of who the Lord Jesus is, you will be vexed. well, maybe if I just laugh a lot and go to improv comedy, verse 2, I said of laughter, it's madness. Of pleasure, what does it accomplish? Doesn't laugh last. Mind-altering substances, verse 3, I explored my mind with how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, sure. And how to take care of hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven for the few years of their lives. No lasting satisfaction in drugs or anything else. How about music? I provided for myself, verse 8, male and female singers. How about sex, verse 8, and the pleasures of men? Many concubines. Solomon had how many wives? 700 wives, 1 Kings 11, verse 3. And how many concubines? 300. I remember one kid that said, Solomon had 700 wives and 300 porcupines. That's about right. Let's try wisdom. It doesn't work. Let's try hedonism. It doesn't work. What else is on his personal testimony, which is really not a testimony, it's a testifony. Because it doesn't work. Let's try possessions. Let me get things. And look at the I, me, myself, and my talk here in verse 4. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. Verse 7, I possess flocks, herds larger than all those who preceded me in Jerusalem. He with the most flocks wins. And I think it'd be good if you just stop for a second and ask yourself, if I ask you, are you happy? Are you joyful? If you're a Christian and you're not joyful, I think the answer is found. You're forgetting that the object of your faith is the one to receive all your praise and worship and adoration and thanks, and the meaning of life isn't found in your life. The meaning of life is found in the Lord Jesus. That's why you're on earth. Hedonism doesn't work. Try it. It won't work. And so when you say, you know, I don't have the joy that I used to have, maybe you're looking for all these things in the wrong places. What if I'm just an environmentalist? I think he was trying to do that, verse 5. Parks and gardens for myself, fruit trees, ponds of water, verse 6. This is Greenpeace stuff. This is Earth Day kind of stuff. How about money? Let's get rich. Verse 8 of chapter 2, I collected for myself silver and gold, the treasure of kings and provinces. He had it all, he experienced it all, and he knew it wasn't giving him meaning. You can never have enough. Jay Gould, the American millionaire, years ago when he was dying, he said, I suppose I'm the most miserable man on earth. William Blake said, less than everything cannot satisfy man. Did you get that? Less than everything cannot satisfy man. And he had, Solomon did, the resources to get whatever he wanted. Verse 10, and all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. How many times God is mentioned in Ecclesiastes so far? One passing reference is in chapter 1, verse 13. Proverbs 30 says, the leech has two daughters, give, give. There are three things that will not be satisfied, four that will not say enough. How satisfied was Solomon? Education, self, won't work. I considered, verse 11, all my activities which I had done and the labor that I exerted, and behold, all was vanity, striving after the wind. There was no profit under the sun. So when you live a life like that, something happens. I'll tell you three things that happen. You hate life, verse 17. So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me. I mean, I worked so hard, I collected so many things, I did so many things, it didn't work, and so now I'm mad about it. I think it's true. Most men live lives of quiet desperation. Henry David Thoreau. If you live for things and pleasure, you're going to hate life. You're going to despair life. Look at verse 20. Therefore, I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. Friends, depression is at an all-time high in America. Our last generation, we called it melancholic. Ask yourself, why are people so depressed? I'll give you one reason. Because if you think the world deserves, you're deserving all this from the world, and the world delivers this, the difference is depression. But we're going to see in the solution. If you think you deserve this, knowing your own sins, and you get this, guess what that's called? Joy. That's exactly right. He hated life. He despaired life. He had no mental rest, verse 23, because all his days his task is painful, grievous. At night his mind doesn't rest. This too is vanity. I mean, how foolish to look for satisfaction in all these wrong places. Self, 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 self. It's all vanity. That's the problem. That's chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 23. So that's the first part of the book, diagnosing the issue and saying, you know what, there's a problem. So what if the Bible just ended there? But it doesn't, obviously, and thankfully. So now let's look at the solution. And it's going to be a three-part solution. I haven't told you this yet, but these are the three key words for my outline that I think you could replicate from Ecclesiastes. Enjoy, embrace, and fear. Enjoy life as a gift from God, embrace God's sovereign hand, and fear God and keep His commandments. That's the solution. Enjoy, embrace, and fear. Let's look at the first one. See your life and everything in it as a gift from God, and enjoy the goodness of God. That's in verses 24 through 26. God can give you the ability to extract enjoyment from the simplest of things. God's hardly mentioned once in the first 41 verses, but that changes here, does it not? What does verse 24 say of Ecclesiastes 2? There's nothing better for a man than to eat and to drink and to tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. Futility, vanity shouldn't lead you to despair, because you should realize God is the one who's given me these good gifts, every good gift. One man said God intends for man's life to be satisfying and fulfilling, but that can be true only if it is a life that is lived with a proper focus on God. Faith, I could say, has an object. Enjoying life is God's gracious gift. God gives meaning to life, but also hope and worth and real enjoyment. I almost don't want to say it, because it seems like I might let you have too much fun, and you might need to be kind of corralled. But life is a gift from God, and you are to enjoy His good pleasures and His goodness. To enjoy the goodness of God. If God gave you His Son, Romans 8:32. And He didn't spare His Son, using language of Abraham not sparing Isaac, and the Father, our Heavenly Father, didn't spare the Son, Jesus. He treated Him as if He were a sinner, even though He wasn't. And He poured out His holy wrath on Him at Calvary. And the Son said, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And He did those things, and the Son did those things because He loved us. If He's given us the Son, won't He give us everything else? He's not stingy. Life is for you to enjoy. Christian, you can enjoy your life. God intends for you to enjoy your life, but your life will be empty if you seek to live for yourself rather than for the Lord. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, said, "The rattle without the breast will not satisfy the child. The house without the husband will not satisfy the wife. The world without Christ will not satisfy the soul." That's why when we come for corporate worship, we want to hear regularly about who Jesus is. Because I know I'm easily veering off the road into my own issues, into me, myself, and I. And I need to be reset, to be reminded who this great God is. Now we're going to do a quick little survey, and I want you to see in the book of Ecclesiastes this refrain: gift of God, gift of God, gift of God, gift of God. Let's look at chapter 3, and I want you to see. He's been talking about pleasures don't satisfy, and he says there's a gift here in chapter 2. He also talks about ignorance of the future, and he says now in chapter 3, verse 12 and 13, "I know there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime." Chapter 3, verse 13, "Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor." It's the gift of God. What a great gift. It's also found in chapter 5, the gift of God, enjoying the gifts of God. "Here is what I have seen," Ecclesiastes 5:18, "to be good and fitting, to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has what? Given him. For this is his reward. Furthermore, for as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he's also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. For he will not often consider the years of his life because God keeps him occupied with the what? Gladness of his heart. You are meant to enjoy life from food to marriage to grandchildren. I mean, you could just think about it for a second. You have children or grandchildren. Don't you want them to have a fun life and enjoy life? Aren't you happy when they have enjoyment? How much more with our Lord? Chapter 8, it's the same thing. God is not a cosmic killjoy. He gives. He's liberal. He's a liberal giver. He's not tight-fisted. He's not a tightwad with his money. Ecclesiastes 8:15, so I commended pleasure, for there's nothing good for a man under the sun to do except to eat and to drink and to be merry. And this which will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun. The refrain in Ecclesiastes with the solution is, enjoy God, enjoy his gifts, enjoy what he's done, he's given to you. And then finally, chapter 9, it says essentially the same thing. If you'd like to have some great joy with simple pleasures of life, you can do that when you remember who gave you these simple pleasures and how much he loves his children. Ecclesiastes 9:7, go then, eat your bread in happiness, drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time. Let not oil be lacking on your head. This is language of joy and not funeral. Enjoy life with the woman who you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has what? Given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Christian, enjoy life from God's hand and thank him for it. Some Christians walk around like they hate life. We have kind of a little funny saying at our house. I won't tell you who says this with me because then I might have to pay her money. But sometimes you see the saddest looking Christians. Now, obviously, there's times to be sad, of course, right? There's a time to weep and there's a time to be sad. There are tragic things that we have to deal with. But there are other times that aren't full of tragedy and people still have the same look on their face. And sometimes we like to say, what? That person should probably send a missionary to their face. Because they look so sad. Don't misunderstand me. There's a time for sadness. There's a time to be by the bedside of a loved one who's dying. There's a time to come along somebody else who's going through a financial hardship, and there should be tears. I understand that. But there's also a time, there's a season for enjoying the simple gifts from God. I could ask you the question, do you enjoy your life? Do you enjoy your husband? Do you enjoy your kids? Do you enjoy your wife? Can you enjoy your work? The answer is you can enjoy all those. And you say, yeah, but I've got a difficult situation. I know. So keep your eyes off that difficult situation and keep your eyes on the ones who can give you joy. The fruit of the Spirit does contain joy. From the hand of God. Does not James say, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. Every good thing you have is a gift from God. Children, your bodies, your taste buds. Aren't you glad God gave you taste buds? All the salty, spicy, jalapeno, everything else. We could just be hungry and have to eat dirt. I was going to say Soylent Green, but I thought I better not. This is comprehensive language in James. It is inclusive language. Everything, beauty, children, family, clothing, shelter, songs, scenery. It just comes down from the Father of lights. It's a present tense in James 1:17. Over and over and over and over. Unending succession. Wave breaking on the shore. Wave breaking on the shore. Wave breaking on the shore. And if you look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 25, in my mind, this really unlocks everything when we think about enjoying life as a gift from God, enjoying spiritual life, physical life, and everything in between. Ecclesiastes 2:25. Don't miss this verse. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without Him? And by the way, flip that verse around a little bit. With Him, you can eat and have enjoyment. Isn't that true? With a simple meal. Verse 26, for to a person who is good in His sight, He has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. While the sinner has been given the task of gathering, collecting, so that he may give to the one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after the wind. You ought to see all your possessions, all your family, everything that you have as a gift from God. And if you begin to think, you know what, my spouse is a ball and chain, you are undoing this very thing. You should be able to say, can you say, my job is a gift of God to me. My wife is God's gift to me. My husband is God's gift to me. My children are God's gift to me. My Bible teaching pastor is God's gift to me. My church family is God's gift to me. We could sing that song, couldn't we? It's maybe a tent revival song, but count your blessings. Name them one by one. Maybe you could even thank God for the ability to enjoy anything. That's even another blessing. And you can take pleasure in the most elementary tasks like eating. We think of, I deserve, something's due me, I get the short end of the stick, I drew the short straw in my life. That's the wrong way to think. That will lead you to despair. Number two, the solution to the problem of the meaning of life, number one, is found by enjoying life as a direct gift from the hand of our triune God. Number two, embrace God's sovereignty over everything. How can you live in such a world with chaos everywhere? Embrace God's sovereignty. We live in a life, we live a life that's full of frustrations, disappointment, sin, sickness, war, child abuse. Sovereignty of God and embracing it will really help you. And I know your churches teach this. And for me, when I understood the sovereignty of God for the first time, I mean really understood it, I thought this is like a second blessing. Right? I don't need a second blessing to start talking gibberish. This is a second blessing. God is in charge of everything. I might not see how He's working it all out, but I will take Him at His word, standing on the promises, knowing that He said He's sovereign over it. No wonder Satan hates the sovereignty of God. But God has a plan, and it covers everything. And it helps when you remember that His all-encompassing plan will include good things and bad things. From every pulpit in the land, it needs to be thundered forth that God still lives, that God still observes, and Cotton Mather said that God still reigns. Now let's think about Solomon for a minute. He's using a particular word for God to drive this home. If we use the word Yahweh, you should be thinking covenant, promise-keeping, personal name of God. This is God's name. My name is Michael. God's name is Yahweh. And you can think, too, because of progressive revelation, Yahweh the Father, Yahweh the Son, and Yahweh the Spirit. That's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Yahweh. I have no idea why our translators did that except capitulation to Jewish myths, but it's what's done is done, but all caps is Yahweh. Small L in the Old Testament, large L, small O-R-D, is Adonai, that God's in charge of things, and He's like a master. We report to Him. But Elohim talks about He's the sovereign creator. When you see language of sovereign creator and sovereign over everything, you get Elohim. So if you're going to talk a lot about sovereignty and you had to pick Yahweh, Adonai, or Elohim, I guess you could pick any. But what Solomon does, he focuses on Elohim, sovereign creator, sovereign creator, sovereign creator. That's the word that's used most in this section. the role of the sovereign creator who's transcendent over everything to drive home this idea of complete providence and universal sovereignty. God does all things, Ephesians 1, after the counsel of His own will. Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is sovereignty? Quote, His eternal purpose according to the counsel of His will, whereby for His own glory He has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. Now you can get the idea here. If you see everything going on in the world and it makes you despair, if you're trusting in the sovereignty of God, even though these things are awful, and you're thinking, you know what? If God can take the death of Jesus and turn it for something glorious to Him and good for me, He can do that with other things too, right? Under the predetermined plan of God, God the Father had people crucify Jesus. I mean, who killed Jesus? The Father, right? Roman, you know, Herod, Pilate, etc., us. But it was planned. So God can take sin and turn it into good. We don't know how. We don't know sometimes why. We have to throw ourselves on His goodness and on His wisdom. But you need to understand the sovereignty of God to live in this world. I have said many times, I've got three girls. And sometimes I've met with prospective boyfriends. And my girls know that I'm expecting these things for a future husband of my girls. And this part, I mean, it's kind of funny, but I mean it. Number one, he has to be a man. Number two, he's always had to be a man. Number three, he has to be born again. And number four, this is the part I'm not joking. He better understand the sovereignty of God. Because if he doesn't and he's your leader and you have the marriage and then the miscarriage and then you bury a baby and somebody gets cancer, I want that husband of yours to say, you know what, honey, I'm hurting too. I don't have any answers, but I know God won't fail us. I know he's trustworthy. I know he's sovereign. And we can trust in Him. And though He slay us, yet we'll trust in Him. Because you need to have somebody tell you that when your emotions are going everywhere else. How do you enjoy life? How can you find meaning to life if you think things are random, serendipitous, full of fortune, chance, and fate? You can't, and Solomon knows that. So what does he do? Instead of giving propositional truth, Westminster Catechism language for the sovereignty of God, he tells you about the sovereignty of God with a poem. How'd you like to write a poem about the sovereignty of God? Well, you don't have to. I mean, you could. But Solomon did it for you, chapter 3, verse 1. There's an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. This is such a great poem that talks about God's plan that covers all people, all times, all actions, all everything. And what you're going to see is 14 pairs of opposites in verses 2 to 8. 28 times the word times is used in English to repeat and to make clear God foreordained things. And I'll just give you a few examples. Chapter 3, verse 2. A time to give birth and a time to die. From your birthday to your funeral, appointed by God. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. The life of vegetables is under the umbrella of God's plan. We had good tomatoes last night. I mean, tonight. Who brought those? Who made them? Nobody made them. Did you bring them? I like those. I like espresso too. And finally, that was delivered this morning. Life was good. A double espresso, rode a bike with Brad, Geneva. Such a life. I enjoyed today. I'm enjoying life right now. The Lord is so good. Verse 3, there's a time to kill and a time to heal. I mean, there's a time for death penalty. There's a time for doctors. There's a time to tear down, a time to build up, whether that's relationships or nations. Scholars differ. Verse 4, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance. God is providentially and sovereignly orchestrating things from sadness to joy. Time to tear apart, verse 7. Time to sew together, time to be silent, time to speak. To tear apart most likely means you've lost a loved one and you rip your clothes like they would in the Old Testament. Bereavement. To be ripped in your heart because you've lost a loved one. God's sovereign over everything. And the summary is found in verse 11. He's made everything what? Beautiful. Are fair. Are appropriate. Are fitting. That's a good word. In its time, He makes all things appropriate in its time. He set eternity in their hearts, so man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. You say, yeah, but there's some contradictions to this, Mike. I'm feeling what you're talking about, but I see injustice in the world. Verse 16. Further, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there's wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there's wickedness. Don't fret, Christian. Verse 17. God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for a time for every matter and for every deed is there. God is not an unjust judge. Well, what about the contradiction that, you know, we die just like animals? I have a dog. She'll die probably in the next couple of years. I love that dog. She's going to die, and you know what? One day I'm going to die. I die, dogs die. Everybody dies. Can life matter with dogs dying and I die too? I mean, how can God be sovereign if my fate is the same as my dog's? Verse 18. I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. For the fate of sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. One dies, so the other dies. Indeed, they all have the same breath. There's no advantage for man over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place. I've got a contradiction. I've got an apparent contradiction about sovereignty. People get oppressed too while they're alive. That's the third apparent contradiction in verses 1 and following of chapter 4. I mean, there's injustice. What about death? We die like animals. What about oppression? You see in chapter 4, verse 1, acts of oppression, tears of the oppressed. It's better to be dead, really. What about men are rival us? That's an apparent contradiction. Verse 4, rivalry between man and his neighbor. Everybody's trying to one-up each other, compete with one another. What about loneliness? I'm lonely. Verse 8, a certain man without a dependent having neither son or brother, and there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, and for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? It's vanity. And popularity, hey, that's an apparent contradiction. Popularity's fleeting. It doesn't last. Verse 13 of chapter 4. A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. 15 minutes of fame goes by quickly. And one commentator said with all these apparent contradictions, quote, I know that all these must play their part in God's total plan. I long to know what the plan is and see it as a whole, and I shall always go on trying to see it. But in the meantime, I will live my life one day at a time, believing that in the common round of life, I am doing the will of God. I will be content with what God gives me and take my life from the hand of God. God says, I'm sovereign over everything, and yet we see exceptions. We say, you know what? We're going to trust what God says. I'm going to read those exceptions in light of God's sovereign hand. Genesis 50, verse 20 says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for what? Good. I mean, you ask yourself the question, Genesis 37 to 50, it is patently and so obvious that God's sovereign over everything, is it not? Genesis 37 to 50, sovereignty, 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 sovereignty. You ever ask a question, why is it so obvious in Genesis 37 to 50 that God's sovereign? Answer, because in my life, sometimes it's not so obvious. But that same God of Joseph is my same God too, and I have the promises in Christ Jesus, and I'm going to have to walk by faith even if I can't see anything happen here. There's some implications, chapter 5, verse 1. I think this is the first imperative in all of Ecclesiastes. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God. This is interesting, isn't it? And draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. Since God's sovereign all this, we're not going to run our mouths about all these apparent contradictions. We're going to come to the house of God. And you can tell how Old Testament this sounds, and it should. But even for us, we're going to come and worship on Sunday, and we're going to be humble. And we're going to accept whatever we accept from God, and that is either it's good or it's a calamity. We approach God and we say, do you know, we don't understand anything. We deserve nothing. We deserve damnation. You're sovereign over everything, and we're not going to say, God, how could you? And God, why did you? And we're also not going to hoard riches. Verse 10 of Ecclesiastes 5. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. The sovereignty of God should make you not hoard riches. That is the key to living. Not money, not anything else. The plan devised against the whole earth, and this is the hand that stretched it out, for the Lord of hosts has planned it, and who can frustrate it? Isaiah chapter 14. And I think we, as Christians especially, should stand in awe of such a great sovereign God. Revelation 19, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, what? Reigns. Boy, that comforts me in sorrow too. When I'm crying, I'm still thinking, yet God is sovereign and I can trust Him. Builds our faith. Everybody's freaking out. But we know God works all things after the counsel of His will. And therefore, look at some of these eternal perspectives found under the sovereign hand of God. Chapter 6, it's found in verses 1 to 12, but I'll only give you verse 2. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires, but God has not empowered him to eat from them. For a foreigner enjoys them. This is vanity and severe affliction. You've got to look at riches from God's perspective. You've got to look at adversity from God's perspective. That's chapter 7. Let me give you an example. Verse 2, it's better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. God appoints adversity, verse 13. Consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what He has bent? Even suffering, you've got to look at from God's sovereign vantage point. Verse 20 and 28. I'll read verse 28, which I am still seeking but have not found. I have found no one man. No, it says found one man among a thousand, but I have not found a woman among all these who is righteous. Only one in a million acts like he should. And we have to say, God, you're a God of mysteries. Verse 1 of chapter 9. It's enough to see things from God's view in His hands. For I have taken all this to my heart and explained it, that righteous men, wise men in their deeds, are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. We just accept whatever God brings us. In the future. We don't know the future. Nothing is certain in the future. You can talk about the future, chapter 10, verse 14, but you're just running your mouth. Yet the fool multiplies words. No one knows what will happen, and who can tell what will come after him. So get involved. Don't be a miser. It goes on to say in chapter 11, verse 5 of chapter 11, as a neat summary, just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb. By the way, that's a pretty amazing thing, isn't it? How bones are formed in the womb of a pregnant woman. So you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. Friend, when it comes to the sovereignty of God, you can read about it in Scripture, and then your response needs to be trust. It needs to be uncle. It needs not to be, yes, but I'm trying to interpret through the lens of current event, the sovereignty of God. No. Focus upward. There's a problem. Meaning of life isn't in life. There's a solution. You can have meaning to life when you, one, enjoy it as God's gift, two, embrace the sovereignty of God, and now, finally, fear your Creator and judge. Fear your Creator and judge. Chapter 11, verses 7 and following. Verse 7 through the end of the book will help us with this very issue. I read kind of a funny story about accountability to God, and that's what the section's about, fearing God and reverencing Him. William Phelps taught English literature at Yale for 41 years until he retired in 1933. And he was marking up an exam paper before Christmas, and he came across this little note. God only knows the answer to this question. Merry Christmas. The professor, Phelps, returned the paper with this note. God gets an A. You get an F. Happy New Year. You can kind of tell what's going on. Hey, if God's sovereign, am I responsible? You ever heard that argument? Hey, if God's in charge of everything. No, since He's sovereign, we need to live in light of that and fear Him. That's what this whole section's about. Look at verse 9. Live your life like you're accountable to God. We're not antinomians, in other words. We're not saved by our works. But when we're saved by the works of Christ, we respond now to please our Father as children. It's called sanctification. It's called of good works. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of your young manhood. And follow the impulses of your heart and desires of your eyes. Yet, know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. God is Creator and Judge and Father. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or evil. And since this is all coming together, this book ends with a call for people to remember they're going to get old one day. So live life for the Lord now. I know you are well versed in hymns here. Do you know the song, the hymn Softly and Tenderly, written by Will L. Thompson? Do you know the song? But I bet you forgot this stanza. Stanza 3. Time is now fleeting, the moments are passing from you and from me. Shadows are gathering, deathbeds are coming for you and for me. So since that's true, we want to honor God with our life and our actions and our faith. Chapter 12, verse 1, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, when you say, I have no delight in them, before the sun, the light, the moon, and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain. Remember. It doesn't mean just kind of recall, but recall and then do something about it. When God remembered Noah, He just didn't go, oh yeah, I forgot about Noah. He's there in that boat. He remembered Noah and did something about it. That's the language. I'm remembering. Yes, I'm going to get old. Pleasure and hope are inversely proportional to age, one man said. So be careful. In the day of the watchman in the house, tremble. This is all language now in verse 3 and following of getting old. It's poetry about getting old. Some are easy to figure out. The watchman of the house, tremble. Most people think legs and arms. Mighty men stoop. People start stooping over when they're older. The grinding ones stand idle because they're few. What's that? Teeth. That's right. And those who look through windows grow dim. Really? And the doors of the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low. One will arise at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song will sing softly. I think the word I'd say more than any other word at our house is, what? Because this is happening to these. Verse 5, furthermore, men are afraid of a high place. A tares of the road. Almond tree blossoms. By the way, when almond tree blossoms, what color is it? White. Almond tree blossoms. That's why I shaved this down so you can't tell. The grasshopper drags himself along and the caperberry is ineffective. For man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the street. Remember him before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed and the pitcher by the well is shattered and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. Death is zooming in on you. You're one day closer. Dust will return to the earth as it was. Spirit will return to God who gave it. Strength will fail you. Serve today and study Scripture. Words of the wise men are like goads. Masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. And when I read the word shepherd, I think of Jesus, the great shepherd. I think of Jesus, the high priest. I think about Jesus, our great good shepherd. But beyond this, my son, be warned. Writing of many books is endless. Excessive devotion of books is wearying to the body. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether good or evil. And I think Solomon ends so that when you think about your deeds being judged, every single one of them, you have to say, like we talked about on Sunday morning at Trinity, if I am examined for all my deeds, they will be found wanting, without perfect motives. And I'm going to need somebody else's deeds who are perfect. And can you imagine Jesus Christ perfectly obeyed the Father, perfectly obeyed His earthly Father, honoring your father and mother? He did it. You look at the commandments of God and you place them on Jesus' life, perfect obedience. Why? Because the way to heaven is through merit. And since I've demerited heaven, I've failed Adam's sin imputed to me, consequently I'm a sinner, I need someone else's works and somebody else's righteousness. How do you get righteousness? By law keeping. And everything's just pointing to the end. The other thing I love about this book when I think about Jesus, so often work is vain, work is toil, work has, you know, Monday morning blahs, I'm working for the weekend, and everything's work, work, work. Do you know there was somebody's work who was perfect? Everything that Jesus did, He said, I came to do the will of my Father and to do His work. There's somebody's work that you can praise God for that He perfectly did, and it perfectly was counted for your righteousness. Jesus' work was never in vain. And the other thing I think about, praise God for the resurrection. Does not this book make you think, oh, what if there was no resurrection? Everything would be vain. Everything would be enigmatic. Everything would be a puzzle. Everything would be a riddle. It would be vain. It would be futile. It would be fleeting and transient. But this body, it's getting resurrected one day. Your body's going to get resurrected one day. Why? Because of the first fruits of the resurrection, Jesus Christ Himself raised from the dead. That is amazing to me. And so as I step back and I look at the book, I say to myself, this is a great book for me today. It's not just good for college students, it's for me. There's a problem, and when I go inward, I become despairing and frustrated and not full of joy. Chapter 1 and 2. Solomon even proved it with his own testimony. At the end of chapter 2 to the end of chapter 12, I think, okay, big picture. God, You're so good, You let me enjoy gifts. God, I'm just not going to run away and stiff-arm Your sovereignty. I'm going to embrace it. I'm all in on the sovereignty of God. And then I want to act in light of that and fulfill the laws that Christ gave me from His good hand. And I know when you do that, you'll have joy. It's a promise from God. Maybe there's somebody here today that's not trusting in Jesus. This is all not for you, in one sense. Your problem is not joy in this life. Your problem is your rebellion. And here you're at a family camp and you think, you know, I'm just not going to do that. I just can't believe. Well, the Bible says you must believe. And so your problem isn't, I can't get meaning from life. Your problem is you're a rebel against the Holy God, and you need to be forgiven. And there's a mediator, there's an advocate for you, and He offers salvation for you if you put down your arms and surrender with repentance and faith in this risen Savior. And if you're not a believer, your problem is not joy, your problem is you need to believe. So if you're not a believer tonight, you need to believe. But for believers, I have great news for you. You can enjoy your life tonight and tomorrow and the next day. God is sovereign over everything, including the Wall Street Journal. And you live in light of His fear. And you're going to get a new body one day. Isn't that good? Because Jesus is alive. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for this time. You are great, faithful, kind, good. I'm almost sorry for Solomon that he had to go through all these things, but I'm glad he did. And I'm glad we have the book of Ecclesiastes. And I pray that You would help us to embody this. We need Your Holy Spirit's help because we can't do it on our own. We're weak. But Your Spirit can help us and empower us so we can have joy and we can trust in You and live a life of fearing You. The beginning of wisdom is that very thing. So I pray that You'd give us a good night tonight and help us to think about You and think about You often at this camp. In Jesus' name, amen.